Welcome to TSF Life, a podcast ministry of the Shepherd's Fellowship Church in Marion, Ohio. TSF Life is designed to bring you biblical teaching in a relational way that's easy to apply to your life. Let's join Pastor Tom Hypes as we dive into today's teaching.
Well, we're going to get back into our study. If you've not been around with us, we have been exploring together in kind of an open format on a dream. We are a church that believes in dreams, but we also believe in the confirmation of dreams and seeking out what dreams mean, whether or not they actually have some kind of purpose behind them for us as a church or as individuals, or whether it was just a bad burrito moment or something we were still processing from earlier in the day. So with this, there was a dream from about a year ago that a friend of mine here in town was kind enough to put to canvas that we have been exploring as far as God's people worshiping, the quiet and the calmness here, and then the raging of the seas to the sides in each way of things. And so what we've been going through is different stories in the scriptures around water, not that the water is magical or has some kind of new agey aspect to it, but that what things that we learned around the waters from creation to healings that we have seen, and we're going through those. We'll put those up on the screen as far as what we've seen so far. We've talked about the Holy Spirit's concern and the Holy Spirit as a mother hovering, again, going back to the creation, that we can have his life plan as far as the original creation and what he desires for us versus what we have given ourselves through sin. Purification, we talked about healing, power, revelation, service, and love. All of those are available on the website if you haven't gotten to those. But these are different things that we've noticed in the testimonies around water. We find ourselves today, kind of like we did last week, that it's a special event in the middle of this this particular study. We're going through the water stories, and we found ourselves at Palm Sunday. And the question became, are there some water testimonies in the Palm Sunday service that we can look into? And we did. We found some things that we explored into. And so now this is Easter. And are there some water testimonies around Easter that we can explore into? And the answer is, whatever. You guys are horrible call and response. There is. Yes, there is. You're so excited. So let's get our Bibles open and dig in. We're going to head to Matthew chapter 27. That's going to be our starting point for today. With this particular section, we have moved from where we were last week with Palm Sunday and the worship and the misunderstandings and the travesty around it. It's kind of interesting that we have something that looked like a massive worship service that was actually quite sad at the heart of it. And then we moved throughout the week of Holy Week and we end up on Good Friday, which it looks like a massive tragedy day that actually, if you understand it, has quite a bit of beauty to it. So we're going to pick up those things there. After Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples, after he has been arrested, after he has been taken from the hill there, the mount, and is now going through the monkey trials and going through the challenges that come with Good Friday. So we're going to pick up there for our first water testimony and see what is not there and what is there when it comes to a particular event. Sound good, close, good enough? Everybody good? Again, your version's up and running. Bible's around the room. If you need one, keep one, borrow still. Go. Sweet. Okay, so chapter 27, we're going to come into verse 11 as our starting out point. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Let's start by talking about the governor a little bit. You probably know him better by his name, Pilate, who is the prefect of this particular region. A prefect is one who is appointed by Caesar from Rome, since they're under Roman oppression, to keep the peace, to govern the area, and to keep the Jewish people in line. And so this particular gentleman, when we have Pontius Pilate, he was 26 AD is when he was put in that position by Tiberius Caesar. And we know that because this is history. It's not just stories. We do have record, and we do have the supporting documentation around that. And two things that are interesting about Pilate is, depending on who he was thinking about that he was dealing with, he was either a tyrant or a complete and total scaredy cat. He was one of the two. He absolutely was a tyrant to the Jewish people, and he was scared to death of Caesar. Scared to death of Caesar. When it comes to the Jewish people, for instance, there was one time that he stole quite a bit of money from the Jewish people because he wanted to make a cistern for himself, and the people were enraged that he stole all this money from them. And so a riot broke out. And so his answer to that riot was to send the soldiers out and say, keep killing them until they shut up. And that's what they did. So he's quite a tyrant to the Jewish people. He wasn't scared of them in any way, shape, or form, but he was terrified of Caesar and what could happen to him if he made Caesar upset. And the Jewish people know that, and you're going to see them use this to their advantage in this particular case, because they absolutely need Pilate. They cannot kill Jesus without Pilate. They can woke up the mob. We've seen them do that. They can have a mob kill Jesus, absolutely, and they would all get death penalties for it. If there's no Pilate, they can't kill him. So that's why they come to him. And what we see here within this particular paragraph of Scripture is very commonplace to what the coat looked like at this time. They brought him in. The plaintiffs go first. The Jewish leaders lay out all of their charges against him. They're a little bit more organized this time. If you remember earlier in that morning, that they had were trying to make charges stick against Jesus, and they couldn't because nobody's testimonies matched the other one, because they were making stuff up. You remember that? They now kind of have it down in the testimony, so they have this little package deal of all these different things that they want to accuse Jesus of. And then what happens within that is once the plaintiffs are done, you look to the defendant, and the defendant has to take and defend themselves. And in this particular culture, that was your defense. What you said as a defendant truly mattered between you and death. And so they were used to people pleading. They were used to people bringing witnesses. They were used to people just going, doing whatever they could in any breath that they could so that Pilate would take and excuse them and say that they were innocent since he had the power to do so. Jesus did not do that. And this is, for our note takers, I'll give you this scripture here. Let me find it. Isaiah 53:7 is prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling by not speaking. Again, I like this with Palm Sunday last week, and also this week we're going to be looking at some of the prophecies that were written generations before any of this happened. They were very night and day talking about this moment. So Jesus doesn't say anything. And Pilate's amazed by it. He tries to release Jesus. I don't think as a kid I ever really realized how much he tried to release Jesus. As the section goes into this next place, they have a tradition. Some of you guys remember this with Barabbas. It is not a tradition in all of Rome. This is a tradition that Pilate does with the people in this region. Well, once a year, he'll release somebody from prison that the people want released from prison and give them a second shot. And so in his infinite wisdom, he put Jesus on one side and said, this guy says he's the king of the Jews. He's the son of God. This guy motives people left and right. This guy's a zealot. He's a political zealot. And there's no doubt he's a murderer. Which one do you want? Makes logical sense, except for that the Jewish people wanted Jesus dead so bad that they said, let Barabbas free. It's not the only thing that they did. There's other things that he tried and then gave up the ghost on it. Verse 24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, hence, and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. In the harmony of the Gospels, when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the testimonies that we have around them and what the different authors shared with us, Pilate tries, for whatever his motive, multiple things. He sends him to Herod to get him out of his hair, and Herod sends him back. He suggests amnesty. They won't take it. He suggests, now this one is kind of concise the way that Matthew phrases it, but when you look at the harmony of the Gospels, he actually sends him to be scourged as a, hopefully they'll accept this. Hopefully they'll accept this. And the scourging, if you ever watch like Passion of the Christ or those type of things, instead of like the Hallmark version of them, is pretty nasty. It's the rip with the bones and the chips and the rocks taken and riven into the rip, and that tears the flesh and rips the flesh away. Within the Jewish law, am I going to mess this up? Probably. I think it's 39 times is the maximum you can give somebody a scourging with. You can hit them on the back 39 times. They are like 40 minus one whipping. With the Roman guards, you go until the guy that with the whip gets tired. So the Roman version is quite a bit more brutal, and that's what Jesus goes through. And Jesus comes back ripped apart to the point that this is my version of it. Pilate is pretty nauseated and says, surely that would be enough for them. And they said no. And so then we continue on to whether or not he's going to be crucified. And Pilate, gaining nothing, says, I wash my hands of this. Why? Because he's afraid of Caesar. Because he's afraid of what happens if these people, this religious thing, gets out of hands. There's one point that he has Jesus stand in front of them and says, look, this is your king. And they say, we have no king outside of Caesar. What they were saying is, oh, really? You want Caesar to hear that? You're putting another king up there besides Caesar? They were threatening him to get their way, and he did not condemn it himself, but he washed his hands of it. And you know what? It's crap. He's not guiltless. He's not guiltless. A matter of fact, this action that he does, when we get to the water aspect of it, is not a Roman custom. This is only a Jewish custom. I'll give you this one. Deuteronomy 21:67. If you have YouVersion, they're up in your possible scriptures. But Deuteronomy 21:67 is one of the examples of talking about hand washing and becoming clean through the ceremonies before God. That is not Pilate. Pilate knows this is Jewish, and he's using their own traditions to kind of get up in their face and say, I want nothing to do with this. But it did not cleanse him. So in this case scenario, we'll put this up on the screen for you. Water was not cleansing in this situation. We've talked about being cleansing in other areas, absolutely. We'll talk about that again today. But it was not cleansing in this situation. What water did in this testimony was announce the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It announced the crucifixion. Now that you have that, do me a favor, put our phones down, close your Bibles. You can keep your journals around. You can journal in your Bible if you want. Actually, no, put the phones down. We'll just put them all down. I want to read to you what happens next. And I'm praying that we can listen to it with fresh ears, fresh perspective of what our Lord went through on Good Friday for you and for me without any distraction. So let me read and try not to drift off. This is beautiful. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him on the cross, saying, He saved others, but yet he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, The man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed to give him a drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. And when the earth shook and the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised again. They were coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They ran into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him kept keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. If you would, let's open our Bibles back up again, and we'll go to John chapter 19 for another testimony that happens around water. In this particular section, John, within the harmony of the Gospels, takes and brings in a piece of information that Matthew decided to leave out. And it's what happens towards the end and when Jesus passes away and how they find that he has passed. Verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, that means it was Friday, it's the day before Passover, so they have to prepare everything since they cannot work once the sun goes down. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the old soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. This is important, by the way, prophecy-wise. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him who they have pierced. I'll give you a couple scriptures. On the prophecies, they're mentioned at the end that not one of his bones will be broken, which is amazing that the scourging he went through and not one bone was ever broken. This is not a thing where like, oh, hey, they wrote this back in the background, so we'll have to be gentle on you to make sure that it looks like it's fulfilling the prophecy. This is the world doing everything it can to break the prophecy, and they can't. Breaking the bones of the prophecy, Exodus 12:46. We'll give you some more reference on that. Exodus 12:46. Another one I'll give you on that is Psalms 34:30. Generations before this happened. On the piercing of the side, Zechariah 12:10. And when they do pierce his side, the blood and water mix flows. So here's the thing. If you're not real familiar with the torture of a Roman crucifixion, when you are put on the cross, whether it be by ropes, like some believe that the thieves were probably by rope and not by nail, where Jesus got the like the diehard version, or by nails. Either way, the way that you hang on a cross, you cannot breathe. It collapses your right above your lungs, so you cannot breathe. So the only way that you can breathe is to drag yourself up either by those ropes until you get tired and you give up and you suffocate, or literally by the nails that's in his feet. So the anguish of the nails is multiplied by having to pull himself up to get a breath and then collapsing again with all of your weight on those nails. That's a part of the torture of the cross. And so in this case, if they are not dying fast enough to match up with the law, they will break your leg so you cannot pull yourself up anymore. So then you just literally are on the cross suffocating to death and you die within a couple of minutes. They suffocate him. Jesus did not have to have that happen because he passed before that as the prophecy said that he would. But the part that it seems like John puts an extra emphasis on is the blood and the water mix that comes out of his side. And there's a reason why he does that is because it's quite frankly beautiful. When you're on the cross, going into medical side of things, and John would not have known this, we know it today, when you have extreme stress on the heart at the level that you would with the cross and what he's going through there, it produces a medical condition, and I'm probably going to say this wrong, hypovolemic shock? Anybody medical know if I'm right or not? Then I might. Okay, that's it, huh? No, that's it. I'm going to say that I nailed it. I nailed it. Hypovolemic shock. And what happens when that happens is that your heart goes through so much stress that it is damaged to the point that in the sac around your heart, it is filled with blood and water from yourself. So when that sword came in, which is a shorter sword, it's not large one, but a short sword, came in and punctured that, than what came out, which is what was around the heart. That's why it wasn't just blood, but it was blood and water. Couple reasons I think that's awesome. And maybe this is a simplistic way of looking at it, but I still like it. Maybe it's even a demented way, but I still like it. My Lord literally died of a broken heart for me. One thing. The other thing is the symbolism of what water means and what blood means when it comes to the scripture and what it says to us. Blood equals redemption. When you look at blood in the communion, when you look at blood on the cross, when you look at blood at any point, it means redemption. So obviously it's appropriate and quite natural for blood to come out of a wound in your side. But water always, no, I can't say always, but oftentimes reflects imparting life. That water is imparting life. Not to get super gross with you, but I remember we had a guy who was visiting here with us talking about being baptized, both of, let's say, blood and water or something like that. But he's talking about the water part, and he took that as a natural birth because when a woman gives birth to a baby, it's a mess, and she's imparting life. And oftentimes, in less disgusting ways, the Bible talks about water as imparting life. So here we have both redemption and imparting life. But what I would say probably for this bad boy over here, and put this on the screen for you, is that the water not only announced his crucifixion, but also announced his death. It also announced his death. And then we also know that water announced his imparting of life. That's why Good Friday is good. That was asked today at the Sunrise Service by our speaker. And I did promise Amanda, and I'm telling everybody here, I will not make you stand up and sit down, because we did a lot of that this morning waking up. I'm seeing a lot of confused faces, and everybody says, like, thank you. It was a joyous event. But she was talking about why is Good Friday good. It's because he died for us. I think it just even goes deeper than that. There's so many beautiful things that he has for us about Good Friday. But I think they saw it the way they did. They responded the way they did because they had forgot a very key part about who Jesus is. I'm going to put a scripture up. If they just went back to the beginning, this is Matthew 3:13-17. When Jesus was at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, which is water, to John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Once again, one of the Trinity moments that we talk about, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all in the same place. When God cries out, this is my Son, you're not going to take him out with a crucifixion. You're not. Nothing's ever going to make sense from a worldly standpoint ever again if you're dealing with the Messiah. If you have ever said, yeah, okay, I believe in Jesus, and it doesn't change everything, you're not quite getting it yet. If you've ever said, I'm giving my life over to Jesus, Jesus, take my life, and it doesn't change everything, you're not quite getting it yet. It's still very much chair two. It's still very much baby food. Nothing makes sense again. If anybody remembered, oh, baptism. If anybody ever thought about Jesus' moment at this time being here where the baptism is coming because it's fulfilling what God's will is. And so it doesn't matter what Rome is doing. Right? We know this. This is no more Easter stuff. That should be tearing us up. That should be amazing us. That Christ says, I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness because you and I are called to fulfill all righteousness through baptism after we accept Jesus as leader and forgive our lives. That's what we see here. Again, if I go back to Shannon the first week talking about having that mental image from Jesus' revolution of all the baptisms, this is what it calls us back to. It can announce whatever it wants, but God's will is what it's going to be. It takes and reminds us of the beautiful cleansing of our souls. When we were baptism, whether it be here or out of my pond or anywhere else with the baptism, it's all about the water representing the cleansing that he does when I accept him as leader and forgiver of my life. And I get that new start. And if you've never asked for that, is not Easter one of the most beautiful days to get a new start? Actually, today is always the best day to do that. But it sounds fun to say on Easter. But it represents, like, we've gone down the water, and that water touches every crevice of my body and washes me clean. It takes, and when we get to the water, when we're talking about the baptism, we're talking about that I am sharing in his death and going into the grave. And I am sharing in his resurrection when he came back out. There's so much within the symbolisms that God gives us. Communion, baptism, marriage. There's so many different things that he gives us to speak so much that they had forgotten that day and they thought they had victory. When Jesus knew from the beginning to the end that he had it. Do me a favor, close your Bibles again. If you would be so kind. With fresh ears, Father, and educated biblical imagination, take us to where you want us to be, Holy Spirit. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran, and she went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which many theologians believe is John speaking about himself. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's a little bit of John bragging. A little faster than Peter. That's okay. Peter was older. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, passed him, went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes laying there and the face cloth which had been laid on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. That's a whole nother sermon. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept, and she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "So if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood amongst them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." That's awesome. If you've not come to know Jesus yet, can I tell you the best way to recognize him is when he says your name. Is when he says your name. Mary.
If you were blessed by today's teaching, we hope you return for our next podcast. Or, better yet, stop by the Shepherd's Fellowship any Sunday morning to join us live. You can learn more about the church by calling 740-382-3500 or check us out online by going to tsflife.com. That's tsflife.com. You can also support the ministry of TSF Life by donating at our church website or sending support to the Shepherd's Fellowship, 1647 Marion, Marysville Road, Marion, Ohio, 43302. Thank you for spending your time with us today, and we look forward to seeing you soon. Be blessed.